You know, sometimes as you read through the scriptures, a verse, we say sometimes it leaps off the page. And it doesn't really, but it does impress itself upon us. And it lingers like a piece of lint on a blue serge suit. You can hardly get rid of it. And one day I was reading in my Moffat translation and came across a verse from Galatians, the 6th chapter and the 17th verse, that was like this. It just lingered in my mind, and I had to keep coming back to it, and finally began to develop some thoughts, which I'll share with you now. But this verse is rendered in this translation to read, I bear branded on my body the owner's stamp of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, my body is branded, and the owner's stamp is visible. How very contemporary this idea of identification. Products of every conceivable type bear their identification. Automobiles wear name tags like Mustang or Barracuda or Riviera or Ford. Other products combine the elements of a name or an emblem or a trademark or a slogan. Standard Oil uses the egg-shaped oval that lies on its side, you know, with a torch in the middle, and always the three colors, red, white, and blue, and then the slogan. You expect more from Standard, and you pay for it. We don't have any Standard Oil people here, do we? I'll correct that if we have. And then we have Humble Oil Company, one of their large competitors, who have launched a campaign that we all recognize by the picture in the caption, put a tiger in your tank. And last summer when we drove from Brussels down through southern Europe, down into the Middle East, clear down to Lebanon, Beirut, Lebanon, and in fact on into Jordan, all the way through all these different countries in Greek and Arabic and these different languages, we saw the billboards with the tigers and then the captions. And we knew what they said. And I read in Time magazine not many weeks ago that this advertising campaign for Humble Oil has increased their sales all around the world. And then, of course, we have all those other gas stations with the huge sign in their window saying, yes, sir, we can remove those tiger hairs from your tank. But products not only bear identification, but they also develop reputations. They become known for certain characteristics. They become known for strengths and for weaknesses. Take the beetle-shaped Volkswagen. This automobile has developed a unique reputation. They're known for being underpowered, undersized, and unattractive. But, on the other hand, they have a giant-sized reputation for reliability and for economy and for resale value. And they have the best resale value of any foreign car in America. And on this trip last summer to the Middle East, we took a team of 7 men down there, and the most economical thing we could do for transportation was to buy 3 Volkswagens. We took delivery of them in Brussels, drove them 12,000 miles, brought them back up to Europe, shipped them to New York, drove them to Colorado Springs. We sold them for the market value, the true market value, that particular month, about September last year, and it turned out to be more than we had paid for the cars, plus their transportation costs to New York. So that's the kind of a reputation the Beetle has. And products develop characteristics by which they become known. Now, what's the relationship of these two points, the identification and the characteristic, to Christian experience? Well, it's simply this. In the ancient world, there were three types of individuals who wore brands on their bodies. Soldiers, slaves, and devotees, or devotees. And a devotee was a temple slave. And the brand he wore on his body designated the god to whom he belonged. And perhaps Paul had this in mind when he declared, "My body is branded with the owner's stamp of the Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul, of course, was referring to the scars that he had accumulated in his service for Christ. But he was also saying something else. He was saying there should be no doubt in anyone's mind about the fact that I belong to Christ. And the point in application, of course, is how about us? How about me? How about you? Can you say this, as Paul has said it, that there should be no doubt in anyone's mind about the fact that you belong to Christ? Do we always identify with Him? Do we always identify ourselves whenever there is an opportunity as a Christian, or in certain circles with perhaps business people, or with people in a club that we belong to, or on the job, or in the community? With certain groups, do we sometimes sort of operate incognito and not identify ourselves as people who belong to Him? And in thinking about that, I concluded that there were two primary avenues for identification that Christians should be very careful about. And one of these is, first of all, through the kind of life that we live. And this fact is brought out very interestingly through the use of a New Testament Greek word spelled K-A-L-O-S. And this word is used over 100 times in the New Testament, but there is no adequate English word to transcribe it or to translate it. No one single English word adequately conveys what this word in the Greek means. It's frequently translated good in our Bibles, but in classical Greek, the meaning of this word was something beautiful, something handsome, gracious, or fair to look upon. In other ancient writings, it expressed the idea of attractiveness and graciousness. Plato used this word to describe the good conduct of a boy who was a credit to the city of Athens where he was raised. And in the New Testament, this word is often used to describe the kind of life that you and I as a Christian ought to live. You'll remember in Matthew 5:16, we're told, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." Your gracious, your thoughtful, your kind, your attractive works. And then glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, just incidentally, I find that within my being and personality and character, there is a propensity to do nice things and to be thoughtful and generous and do these good deeds so that when people observe the good deeds, they compliment me. Have you ever recognized this tendency? But somehow there's a way in which we can do these things so that when people see them, they're not attracted to us so much as they are reminded of the fact that we belong to Christ. And the important thing that this word is teaching us is that the Christian life should be a winsome life, and it should be a gracious life, and it should be attractive. In Acts, the second chapter and the 47th verse, it is said of the new converts that they had favor with all the people. That's a good testimony. They had favor with all the people. And how often do we come across Christians today who feel that if they have favor with non-Christians, that they must be living an undisciplined and un-Christ-like life? They think that if they aren't aggravating the non-Christians, that they're not being a good witness. And that, of course, is contradictory to the very example of Christ, because in Luke, the second chapter and the 52nd verse, we're told that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The Lord Jesus Christ had an attractive life. He was gracious and winsome. So these characteristics should characterize our lives. And we should learn from this that one of the best missionary weapons we can have is this kind of a life. That men can be attracted to Christ far more effectively than they can be argued. You'll remember that Paul said, in 2 Corinthians, the second chapter and the 15th verse, this is the Phillips translation, but it says it the way I want it to be communicated here. It says, we Christians have the unmistakable scent of Christ, discernible alike to those who are being saved and to those who are headed for destruction. This was a significant factor in Mike becoming a Christian. I had attended church as a youngster. I had memorized my catechism, was given a Bible for having quoted all the verses accurately, became a church member, was baptized. By the time I was in my early teens, I jettisoned the whole thing. I felt that there was nothing to Christianity that I wanted. I felt that it was restrictive. And that if I followed the concepts that as I understood them, that I would lead a monotonous, mundane, dull life. And I didn't want this. And so I began to live my life and pursue the pleasures that I wanted to pursue, just like many of us have done. But by the time I was 24 years old, I'd reached what Yale University describes as stage 9 in the life of an alcoholic. I had periods of mental blackout. And during these days, I came to the place where I realized that I desperately needed help. Try as I would, I could not resolve these problems. And you know, in His gracious timing, the Lord brought into my life at that time the life of another individual. Now, this happened to be my sister. So I knew her pretty well. And a couple years before this, she had surrendered her life to Christ for missionary service, and she was attending the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, getting ready to serve Christ on the mission field. Today she's with the Wycliffe Bible Translators in Ecuador. And you know, every time I was with her, I recognized that there was something completely different about her. There was a peace or a quality in her life that had never been there before. And though I couldn't define it, I recognized it. I not only recognized it, it was undeniable. And it did this. It opened my mind to the possibility that there was something to Christianity that I had never experienced. And as a result of that, I began to look for spiritual help. And she told me, one day when I finally alluded to the fact that I could stand a little help, I didn't want her help, but I wanted someone's, she said, there's an organization in town called the Navigators. They work with young men. Why don't you contact them? And I thought, well, Navigators, that doesn't sound too religious. Maybe there's hope, you know. Maybe I can sort of find a halfway house and not go down the sawdust trail. And the navigators opened the scriptures to me and I became a Christian. But you see, it was the attractiveness of her life. It was the kind of a life that she was living. She had a vital walk with Christ. And the Holy Spirit witnessed through her life. Now that's the kind of a life that we, as Christians, ought to be living. And I'm sure that the importance of the good life can hardly be overemphasized, and yet we must recognize at the same time that by itself, it is inadequate. Lauren Sanney tells the story of an experience in Seattle. During the Billy Graham crusade, he was up there to train the counselors and was in on many of the meetings. And there were two businessmen. I believe these men were partners. And one of these men went to one of the crusade meetings, came forward and received Christ. And the next day he told his partner about having committed his life to Christ. And his partner was delighted. He said, "I think that's wonderful." And the new convert was just flabbergasted. And he said, "You mean you're glad I did this?" And he said, "Yes, I'm happy you did this." He says, "Well, are you a Christian?" And he said, "Yes, I've been a Christian many years." And the man who'd been a Christian the new convert said, he said, "Well, you know, I've been watching your life, and I've said to myself that if a man can live as good a life as you do and not be a Christian, then I don't have to be one either." So here was a man who was living an attractive life. But he was getting the glory for himself. And he was not identifying with Christ. He was not flying his verbal flag. So it's not enough to live the good life, but we have to fly our verbal flag. During the ski season last year, one of our staff members, Denny Repko, and I went over to Vail. And in the Vail ski area, they have a gondola, accommodates four people, hangs on a cable, and it takes you up the mountain to where the better snow is. We were riding with two other men. And usually when we're in a gondola like this, or in a chair car, or on numerous occasions, if you show an interest in the other people and ask where they're from and what they do, and carry on this conversation by asking them questions, often they will ask you then what you do. And this then provides an opportunity for a witness. So Denny and I were headed down this road. We were finding out these men were from Chicago. They'd come with a group of other men. They were to be there 2 weeks. So then we asked, "Well, what do you do?" And this question was followed by a silence. And this silence communicated embarrassment. And the man sitting next to me finally cleared his throat a little and he turned to his partner and he said, "What do we do?" And the other man cleared his throat and he said, "We're Catholic priests." And the minute they said this, I thought to myself, "Rod, how many times have you hesitated? Just hesitated in your identification with Christ. And in that hesitation, you communicated the fact of your embarrassment." And right then, and many times since then, I have prayed about this. And I have prayed that God would make it possible for me, through His Holy Spirit living in my life, to identify with Christ unhesitatingly at every God-given opportunity. And this is the kind of a commitment, and this is the kind of act that must characterize our lives. And you know, the wonderful thing about it is that we don't have to identify with Christ by virtue of our own ability or in the energy of the flesh. And if we feel that this is a difficult area of Christian experience for us and that we never have the right words and we're always scared and a little embarrassed, then we're candidates for the grace of God. And one of the wonderful things about this whole area of Christian experience is the fact that Paul himself realized that this was a problem because he wrote to Timothy, who was certainly a disciple, and he said, "Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ or of me." So Timothy was having a problem. And if Timothy had a problem, well, I guess maybe it's not so uncommon if we should have the same problem. And I don't know that Paul had this problem. I don't think he was ever struggling with what he would say because he was a master theologian. He certainly knew the scriptures. He was educated. And yet, what did he do? He solicited prayer support for opportunities to share the gospel of Christ. He wrote to the Christians living in the city of Colossae, and he said, "Pray for me." In Colossians 2, verses 2 through 4, it says, "Always maintain the habit of prayer. Be alert and thankful as you pray. Include us in your prayers. Please, that God would open for us a door for the utterance of the gospel. Pray that we may talk freely. Pray that we may talk with unembarrassed freedom of speech." And that I may make that mystery plain to men, which I know is my duty. And in Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 19th verse, Paul said, "And pray for me that I may be granted the right words when I open my mouth and may boldly and freely make known his hidden purpose." And so Paul prayed that God would enable him to have open doors and then to converse with unembarrassed freedom of speech about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Paul sensed the need in his life for this kind of prayer support, how much more do I need it? And how much more do you need it? And I know that there are many of us in this room tonight who could stand up and give testimony to the fact that when they went out trusting in God to give the right words and to provide an open door, that God did just that. Last Saturday night in San Diego, the area representative for the Navigators down there and I went downtown, and we walked the streets and we found a couple sailors, and these two sailors had prepared hearts. It was an answer to prayer. God gave us an open door. And he enabled us to stand there in downtown San Diego and converse with unembarrassed freedom of speech about Christ. And that's something I can't do by myself. It has to be given to me from God. This is what he wants to do. He says, "Ye shall be my witnesses." After you've received the Holy Ghost, after you've been born again into the family of God. So the two ways that we are to identify with Christ are by the kind of a life we live and by the flag that we fly. Our verbal flag. Let me share one characteristic we've talked about in identification with Christ. And there are, of course, certain characteristics that ought to be apparent in a Christian's life. And one of the most important is the characteristic of love. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another." And the New English Bible says, "If there is this love among you, then all will know that you are my disciples. And it's very interesting to be reminded of the fact that all of the ordinary words for love are words that express an emotion. And they are words that have to do with the heart. We talk about falling in love. And this is an experience that often comes to us unbidden and over which we have little or no control. But the kind of love that is spoken of here in this verse and in the New Testament to communicate this kind of love, a new word is coined or developed, because all of the common words known for love aren't adequate to communicate the kind of love that is the Christian kind of love. It's different. It is not primarily a love that has emotional structure. It is not primarily an emotion. But Christian love is primarily an attitude of the mind. You see, Christ told us to love our enemies. And in saying this, he did not mean that we should have an emotional response toward enemies or a feeling of affection toward enemies like we do the members of our family. This would be impossible. But when he says love your enemies, he means have a particular kind of attitude toward them. Your attitude toward them should be that no matter what they do to you, you never retaliate and you only do that which you think will be best for them. The New Testament kind of love is a love that has to do with the will and with the mind. It's an attitude. Paul defines this in 1 Corinthians 13. The whole chapter is given to a definition of this brand new concept in love. And when you break it down, it seems to me that it breaks down this way. This new type of love is this. It's patient. You ever get impatient? I used to have a secretary who would quote me a poem that said, "Patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can." Seldom found in women, but never found in men. He said that love is patient. He said it's helpful. He said it's not jealous. It's not arrogant, but it's humble. It's courteous. It's generous. It's not touchy or irritable. And it does not impute evil motives to other individuals. And it's sincere. And all of these are characteristics that characterize a way of life rather than a series of emotional experiences. I'm sure that I used to think that if I had a warm feeling of affection for Christians around me, that I was then fulfilling the commandment to love one another. But this isn't it at all. There may be emotional involvement in my attitude or feeling toward other Christians, but if I'm not being patient with them, if I'm not looking for ways to be helpful with them, if I'm not being sincere and generous and polite in my relationship to them, then I'm not loving them in the New Testament sense. The Phillips translation says, this kind of love, the kind of love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. Now, if you want a challenge, take that phrase and in your morning devotions, pray and commit yourself to this concept that during the day, you're going to look for ways in which you can be constructive. You're going to look for little things that you can do. Christ tells us that a cup of cold water given in his name, because someone else is a Christian, will not lose its reward. So there's little that we could do of less significance than a cup of cold water, but apparently that's significant. So we don't just have to lead people to Christ, but any little thing that we do for them because they're Christians and because we belong to him, this is a fulfillment of this. And I was attending a fundraising conference some time ago, in San Diego a year or two ago, and one of the men came to this, told this story. It was the story of a young man. He was a church youth director, and he became concerned that his life was not manifesting this kind of love. He began to pray for opportunities, and on the way to work one day, he passed a stalled car on the freeway, and as he went by, he said, well, to himself, why didn't you stop? That was the opportunity you were praying about. And as he went on, he realized that his conscience was working him overtime more and more. And so he got off the freeway and he came back, and he got back to the car, and the women were still there standing by the stalled car. Found out that one of them was trying to catch a plane, so he got her to the airport. And somehow he got help sent back to the other lady so she could get her car repaired and on its way. Some weeks later, a delivery man came to their home and had this huge package he wanted to bring in, and they said, no, wrong address, not here. We didn't order anything, not on our salary. He said, well, your name's so-and-so? Yes. This address, right? Yes, that's the right address. Well, this is for you. No, they said, it couldn't be for us. Well, he said, it's all paid for. You better take it and open it and see what it is. So they received the package, and when they opened it, they found that they had a color television set inside. And there was a note. And the note said, thank you for making it possible for my mother to get to the hospital in time for my operation. And it was signed, Nat King Cole. And what was he doing? He was looking for a way of being constructive. That's all he was doing. And as you know, Nat King Cole died some months ago of cancer. Son of a Baptist minister, before he died, he said, my life is now in the hands of Jesus. Just incidentally. These are the things that ought to characterize our lives. Christian love, that's an attitude. And you can go ahead and develop this whole concept of things that ought to characterize your life as a Christian. It's very practical and it's very challenging. Shall we have a word of prayer? Our Father, we do thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have the privilege of knowing him. We thank you for the way in which he has enriched our lives. We thank you for the patience that you have demonstrated in dealing with us. Down through the years, you've waited so patiently for us just to finally come to the place where we would commit our lives to Christ. And then you've been so gracious with us in our growth and development. And we want to thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to thank you tonight for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The one who is our teacher and our leader. And Lord, help us not to grieve him, but to allow him to manage us each day and direct us in our responsibilities and in our relationships one to the other. And we want to thank you tonight, Lord, for your word, which has the ability to change our lives. And we ask, Lord, for faithfulness in getting into the word. May this characterize our lives. And then unitedly we pray for ourselves and for one another, that you would give us open doors and opportunities to share Christ, and that you would also give us the right words, and that you would give us this unembarrassed freedom of speech, so that our lives, as well as our conversation, might be gracious and attractive and winsome to people who do not yet know Christ. We commit to thee all these thoughts, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would use them in our lives according to our own individual needs. Our Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.